Morning. How are you? Doing all right? How many of you are like me and loving the cooler weather the last few days? I ran into John Helms while he was taking Henry to school a couple of days ago, and he was giggling because he could see his breath. Anybody else feel like that a little bit? So I was born in Colorado, and when the fall hits and you start seeing the cold air, it's amazing. Then I lived in Montana for a little bit, and it got real cold up there. The street out in front of our house had snow on it the entire winter. You'd see people cross-country skiing to work and school. There were no snow days there. And then we moved to California when I was 8, and then I was sad because there's no fall there. It's just the wet season and the dry season. Anyway, so I'm loving fall. It's awesome. Well, we are in our third week on the Names of God series, and I know Wendy felt this 2 weeks ago, and Chad felt this last week. It is an intense task to try and communicate this stuff. I mean, it's one thing just to have a definition. We could put a definition up in 30 seconds and say amen and move on. But we know that names reveal character. They reveal so much more. And to try and first encounter that yourself and then to put words to that it's impossible. Our language is so limited. I mean, there's so often when I'm walking with somebody who has an encounter and they try and put language to that encounter, they just can't. They say things that almost sound foolish, like, did you know how good God is? Like, he's so good. And they could have said the exact same phrase like 2 days before, but just that one little something happens, and our language is so limited. Or if you're going through a season where there's a lot of trial and a lot of angst, and you're wordless, but he comes in his presence and meets you in that space. And somebody says, who is God to you right now? And you just can't even put words to it. Just kind of nod or shake your head or do something. It's, God is so big. I remember a few years ago, I was backpacking with some friends in Yosemite. And I'd just been hearing so many testimonies about how God had been meeting people through an encounter that felt like, as Leif Hetland described it, as a liquid love. Like as God came on them, it was just like this intense encounter with liquid love. And so we're backpacking, we're up in this incredible space, so beautiful in the high country above Yosemite Valley. And I had my own tent, and so I kind of set up my tent away from my buddies, and I went into that night going, God, I just want to have an encounter with you. I just want to be with you. I want to experience what I've been hearing about. Like, I was just really excited. So when the sun started to set behind, it was fall, so the sun was setting kind of early. As the sun was setting behind the peak, I'm like, guys, I'm going to bed. See ya. And I went in, and I just wanted to spend time with the Lord. And as the night progressed, I could not sleep, and the winds started picking up. And there were like 80, 90 mile an hour winds. I was afraid my tent was going to lift off the ground and take me into the lake that we were next to. It was shaking all night. All of us thought we were hearing bears all night. Like, I literally did not sleep that night. And there was like this sense of fear and terror the whole night. And I woke up and I'm like, Lord, that was not the plan. Like, why? Like, where were you? Where were you? And he said, I was there. And there's something about when you're trying to build friendship with somebody, build a relationship with somebody, you want them to reveal themselves to you as they are. You don't want them to hide, right? Have you ever been in a relationship with somebody who hides part of themselves? And it just gets frustrating and painful over time because they're not fully disclosing who they are. And I felt like God was telling me in that moment, he's like, Sean, if you really want to know me, you've got to know all of me. Not just the liquid love side, but that was me too. I'm the God who is above all, before all, in all, through all. I'm the God who is the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Elohim, the supreme God. I'm bigger than every other God. And I'm also the God who was in Mary's womb. and trying to get our heads and our hearts around who God is just unreal. So today, we get to look at Yahweh. And this is a special name because it was the name that he gave to his people, a self-disclosed name. Prior to this, they only knew a general term, God. And all the other peoples around had their own gods. They had their own Elohim. Now we know the Elohim of scriptures is the Elohim above Elohim, but all those other peoples had Elohims too. They had gods too. It's a general term for God. It's like king. We know ours is the King of Kings. Ours is the God of Gods. But they had these gods as well. And so as Wendy was trying to help us understand the grandness of Elohim, our Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that big God, and Chad was trying to describe the breadth of him, now there's a different movement in how God is revealing himself to his people. We're going to look at the passage where he gives his name, which is in Exodus chapter 3. So if you want to turn with me there, we're going to jump in there. And this is a big task, but I know God wants to reveal himself to us in this. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, the mountain of Elohim." So remember, Moses had been cast out of Egypt, was on the backside of a desert for 40 years, and he was now just living a very pedestrian life, taking care of some sheep for his father-in-law. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. I want you to notice for a second, whenever you see the capitalized Lord, L-O-R-D, like that, that is Yahweh. If you see any time where it's L-O-R-D, lowercase, that's Adonai. When it's capitalized like that, it's Yahweh or Jehovah is another way of pronouncing that. So God actually hasn't said it yet, but Moses, who is telling the story again, just puts it in the text. That's why we see that form of Lord Yahweh early in Genesis, even though God hasn't given the name yet, because Moses came to know him as Yahweh. And so as Moses is telling the story through the generations, he uses that term, even though God hasn't said it yet, but that's what that is. The angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up?" When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Now, so far in God's disclosure or revelation of himself, we see these really powerful encounters with Abraham, with Jacob, and we just see these powerful encounters. Here is one that still marks Israel to this day. And God says, Elohim called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." I want to pause there because oftentimes we read over this and don't notice the power of that statement. If you want an encounter with God, you have to be where you are. Let me say that again. If you want an encounter with God, if you want to meet him face to face, you have to be where you are. You have to have the courage to name where you are. You have to have the courage to say, "God, this is where I am. God, this is what I'm feeling. This is what's going on in my life. This is the real of where I'm at." And Moses says, God, here I am. This will make more sense in a minute. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And so we immediately feel the tension of God revealing himself, being present right there, but because of who God is, because of his holiness, because of how pure he is, Moses can't come any closer either. God wants communion with us. He wants to be close to us, but he's so pure, he's so holy, that if we came into his presence because of our brokenness and our sin, we can't go there. So he says, don't come any closer. There's a tension always with God of his holiness and his love. So he says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Or the Elohim of your father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at Elohim. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, to the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now, this is an important little part of the story that we often read past quickly. Because what Moses is saying is that, God, people don't know your name. And if I go to tell them, follow me because the God of your forefathers is telling me to bring you with me, how are they going to trust me? How are they going to know? There's power in a name, and they knew this. There's such a power in names, in telling what the character is of the person or the being. And so basically what Moses is saying, God, we only know you as the Elohim of our forefathers. That's like the girl saying, this is my dad, or my girl's friend saying, that's Marin's dad or Livia's dad. There's power in a name. But they only know him as Abraham's God. They don't know personally who that is. Abram meant a father, exalted father. Abraham means father of multitudes. Isaac means he will laugh. Jacob means to seize the heel. As if you remember when he was coming out of the window, he seized Esau's foot like a cheater would to pull himself ahead. Israel means to wrestle with God. They knew that names describe the character of someone. Daniel, later on in the story, means the one who is judged by God. When you know the story of Daniel, you know how important that was, because he was set apart in Babylon and he was under the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar and all these other political leaders, and he had to live as one who was not going to bend his knee to Nebuchadnezzar, but to the God who judges him. There's a power in the name. When I was a substitute teacher, one of the hardest things in leading the class was not knowing names. And if the teacher that I was substituting for didn't leave me a seating chart, it was chaos. If I walked into a classroom and I just saw all these students, especially high school students, if I saw them in the class and I didn't know their names, you are so powerless when you're sitting there going, hey, you, hey, you, hey, you, sit down. But if you know a name, it changes everything. If I say Wendy, there's something that sparks in her when she hears her name. Dr. Jack, there's something that sparks in us when we hear a name. When it's personal, when we put a name on our lips, there's something that changes the nature of the relationship. One of Livia's friends in San Francisco, she for a while would call me Livia's dad when she needed to ask me a question. Livia's dad, can I get a drink of water? I still remember the day when she said, Sean. It caught me off guard. It changed the relationship. And this is powerful because Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household, and he knew all of the gods of Egypt. And each of those Egyptian gods had a name. And each one of those Egyptian gods had a task or a role to play within their culture. So he knew that all of the Israelites, the Hebrews that were being raised up in this culture, they knew all these other gods, and they knew what these other gods did. And so if he was going to walk in and say, hey, this other nameless god wants us to go and leave, they're thinking to themselves, well, I know these other gods. Why should I follow an unknown one? Even if it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each one of the 10 Egyptian plagues, when Moses goes back in, was an indictment against 10 different Egyptian gods. So the first plague was against Hapi, the Egyptian god of the Nile, when the water turned to blood. The second one, Heket, the Egyptian god of fertility, which came with the frogs coming out of the Nile River. And that particular god had a frog head. So the Hebrews knew all these other gods. And Moses knew that if he was going to go talk to them and invite them or even call them to leave, that it was going to be a challenge. And so he was saying to them, what should I tell them your name is? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever. Or in some translations, it'll say, this is my memorial name. This is my name that I want you to remember me by. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, think about this for a moment of what's happening. God is revealing himself after the fall in these progressions from distant, kind of unknowable, just the God of my forefathers, and now there is a marked difference in his revelation of who he is to his people. He gives a personal name that helps them understand who he is. And if you notice, it's not about function. It's about presence. Let me say that again. What God tells them when he says, I am who I am, he's not telling them what he does. He tells them who he is. It's about presence before function. It's about relationship before task, which is going to be such a shift for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, to even get their heads around. Because they grew up in a culture where they had all of these Egyptian gods and they all had a responsibility. One was going to take care of the ground so that they made sure their crops came up so they had food to eat. There was another god who made sure there was water to nourish the ground. Another one who was going to make sure that there was love in the air. And another one who was going to make sure that there was reproduction and fertility. And another one that was going to make sure that there was rain. And another one that was going to make sure that there was sun. Each of those other Egyptian gods had a responsibility, had a task. The 10th plague was about the governance, about the king, about Pharaoh. It was all about task. And so they were raised in a place where they learned how to relate to these gods according to what the gods would do for them. It was transactional. They learned how to appease these gods. If they made those gods angry, then they wouldn't have babies. If they made those gods angry, then they wouldn't have crops. If they made the gods angry, then they wouldn't have rain. If they made the gods angry, then they wouldn't have sun. So they were raised, cultivated in an environment that was transactional with these gods, and it was fear-based. Don't make these gods mad. And if you were raised in a fear-based home, you know how hard it is to change that thinking. It's like habit. Part of the culture that I grew up in was that there was a level of perfectionism required in order to be lovable. And so in our home, we're always afraid to make mistakes. Or we wouldn't be loved. That's kind of an American version of what the Israelites grew up in. If there was a God that represented family and love and stability and reproduction, in the American dream, there's an analogous one. There's a similar one. In Israelite culture, in Egypt, if they were always afraid to upset the gods or they wouldn't have the things that they need, we have that here too. And if you grew up in a family that was constantly afraid of provision, constantly afraid of betrayal, and constantly afraid of families breaking apart, constantly afraid of losing love or not being enough, constantly afraid, it's a similar kind of thing. But there's something that is also very familiar about that kind of environment. You know the rules. You know the rules. If you play by the rules, then the God will get you what you need. And so it's in that kind of transactional environment, it's very black and white. Make your sacrifice to the God, and then you'll get what you need. And we all have different rules that we were kind of brought up within. For me and my family, it was study hard, work hard, go to good schools, then you'll have enough academic achievement in order to get a good job. Once you have that, then you'll be attractive enough to be able to build a family around that. And so there's always these if-thens. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do this, then this will happen. And so, but underneath that is fear. Because what happens if you don't do it? And so the Israelites worshiped these gods as part of Egyptian culture. That if I do A, B, and C, then these gods will be pleased with me. And I'll get what I need. And then it was very clear that if I don't do those things, then I won't get what I need. And so Moses, all of a sudden, is holding a can of worms that he doesn't know what to do with. Because he was hoping to get a name that would help the Israelites kind of jump from one God to a new God, thinking that it was going to be a very similar transactional kind of relationship. And God says, I am. presence, not task. Relationship. We know the story as it unfolds. Israelites do not adjust well to this new economy, this new way of being in relationship with a God. They complain all the way through the wilderness. Where's my meat? Where's my security? I at least knew what I had to do. I knew someone would tell me what to do every day and someone would feed me every day. I knew the rules. I knew the boundaries, black and white. And all of a sudden, they're out in the middle of the wilderness and they're freaking out because they're used to this transactional kind of thing that is very concrete, very black and white, very knowable, very controllable. And God says, I am. I am who I am. And it's a movement from finding our security in us performing correctly and us having the things that we need at hand into a way of being that is dependent and childlike. Moving from an economy that is based on fear and control into one that's based on trust and faithfulness. From an economy that's based on, I could even manipulate these gods. If I just do the right sacrifices and behave just the right way, I'll get what I need, into one that says, I can't control the I am. I cannot manipulate him. He's the unmanipulatable God. But he's the God who is there. And this is radical, a radical shift in their understanding of God. He isn't just the God who was hundreds of years ago to Abraham. He is the God who is right here with us. He is the I am. And so when the Israelites start to ask questions like, well, who do I pray to when I need food? Moses says, the I am. What do I do when my crops aren't flourishing? What do? I am. What do I do when it hasn't rained in a while? And I am. What do I do when my relationships aren't looking the way that I want them to look? I am. And that can be so aggravating because we want some measure of control. We want to know if I do A, B, and C, then I'll get the results I want. But God is always revealing himself first as a presence into our circumstance, that he's with us first. Because he knows our propensity to want to have things in the natural just the way we want it. Because it brings some kind of psychological relief. But we so quickly make idols. He knows that if he reveals himself first in the provision, then it will so quickly make an idol of that, that he'll withhold that so that we first encounter him in his presence before the provision comes. Because he's first a person. He's first a being. He first just wants to be with us. Which is so important for our own hearts because we doubt that we're worth anything until we're perfect. We feel like we got to perform in order to get love. And so he wants us to know that we can just be where we're at. And be in that imperfect state. And we can say, God, why isn't this fixed? Why do I still struggle with anxiety? Who are you? Where are you? And he goes, I am. Because he needs you and I to know that we're loved before we're fixed. He is the I am. And that word, I am, can also be translated, I will be that I will be. Which is, I love that. Because we're also afraid of change. And so we can be present, but if God says, now go there, that can scare us too. So he says, I will be that I will be. I will be right there in that next step. I'm right where you're at, and I'm right there in the step you're taking. When we're backpacking and hiking, a lot of the places that we're at were really steep and treacherous. And when you're hiking on something where your footing is really unstable, you can really only look where one foot is and where the next foot is going. Right? You can only look where one foot is and where the next foot is going. And then you pick your foot up, and the next step. On certain trails, if you look back to where you've come from, you could die. If you look too far up the trail, you'll trip. There are certain phases of life, seasons of life, where you can only be right where you're at and in the very next step, which is Yahweh. I am that I am. I'm right there where that one foot is, and I will be in that next step. And this is how I want you to know me. That's what he's saying. I want you to know me where you are and in the next step. Be where you're at, fully where you're at, and let me help take you one step further. If you linger too far in the past, unless I'm telling you to pay attention to the past, you'll live in pride and regret. Pride over your past victories and regret over your past failures, but you can't be present where you are. If you live too far in the future, I'm not there either. I'm only, I am. And I will be that I will be. And I notice this in my relationships, specifically with my family. If I'm 2 days down the road in my head while I'm in a conversation with my wife, that doesn't go well. Unless she's there with me in the conversation. If I'm with my girls, but not there, where communion happens is when you're fully present, when you're inhabiting that space. And when our head space and our heart space is somewhere else, there's no communion. And so God, this is such a radical shift from the God, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to this new revelation, Yahweh, which is saying, I'm right with you in your space. And I'm right with you in your next step. And when you're worried about provision, I'm right there. When you're worried about your relationships, I'm right there. When you're worried about your future, I'm right there. When you're worried about your past, I'm right there. Just be where you're at with me. I am who I am. And I will be that I will be. As we close, the Lord specifically has been talking to me a lot about fear in the last 48 hours. A year and a half ago, when I was getting ready to tell our leadership in San Francisco about us moving, I was getting ready for a meeting, and as I was trying to think through the agenda of the meeting, It just wasn't clicking. And the Lord just said, "What are you afraid of?" Like, I wasn't really thinking about fear. But then I realized that there was an underlying anxiety as I was preparing for that meeting. Anyways, the Lord did a lot in that moment to show me the fear that I didn't realize was even there. Yesterday morning, that came back into my memory. And he said, "Sean, I asked you the question, what are you afraid of?" And basically saying, "You acknowledge the fear, but you never answered my question." A year and a half later. I'm like, "Oh, you wanted me to actually answer the question, what am I afraid of?" And all day yesterday, he was walking me through, showing me how fear has operated in my heart in ways that I didn't even realize. Showing me different elements of fear of failure, different elements of fear of abandonment, fear of not being in control, fear of pain, just all these different layers to it. And last night, he started showing me how we will make idols to try and control life and to control pain. And that's what the Egyptians did with their gods. And when we begin to understand and relate to God as Yahweh, he will immediately start going after our fears because he wants us free from those. And so I feel this morning like he wants to start bringing some freedom for some people. And I don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but I just want to pause and allow Holy Spirit to begin to speak in the quiets of our hearts. Father, you're incredible. You love us even while we're in bondage. Your heart is for us even when we're trying to control our own lives and govern our own existence. Father, you're incredible. Father, it's scary to release control over our circumstances. We're constantly trying to preserve our lives. And Jesus, you're so clear. You say those who try and preserve their lives end up losing it. But those who surrender, those who lose their life for your sake will end up gaining it. So Father, I just feel a real invitation from you for us to walk into surrender this morning, to let go of these idols, these ways that we've been trying to control, manipulate life to get the outcomes that we want, and just come into a fresh surrender to you, Father, to trust you that you're with us, to trust you that you are the I am that you say that you are, to trust that you are with us and that you're in our next step. Deliverance from slavery is not an easy journey, and it's scary. Father, I pray that this would be an Egypt-free zone. That we dance in the freedom of knowing who you are and who we are in you. That fear would have no room in this space.